forgotten to be merciful. He doesn't keep his promises anymore. Woe is me, I'm undone. In verse 10, and I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I'll remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that does wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. The waters saw thee, O God, the waters saw thee. They were afraid. The depths also were troubled. The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound. Thine arrows also went abroad. The voice of thy thunder was in the heaven. The lightnings lightened the sky, the world. The earth trembled and shook. Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So here's a man which we would call in our day depressed. Depressed. He's looking up to scratch the bottom. But yet, what's this answer? He said, I'll remember the years of the Most High God. Remember thy wonders of old. He remembers how God redeemed his people. He remembers the great Exodus event where God opened up the Red Sea and came down at Mount Sinai with lightnings and thunderings and so on and led them. They say God's way is in the sea and his footprints in great waters. It's hard to trail somebody through an ocean, isn't it? You don't find any footprints in the sea. But how does he lead us? With a human hand, by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So God's ways are sovereign, but he still leads us, doesn't he? He leads us a very human way. In fact, he became a man that he made walk in our own footprints and footsteps. And so we see the answer here to the doldrums of depression, spiritual depression, is to remember the great God of redemption. Go back to the past and remember what God has done. And then in Psalm 78, he had the same thing. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known unto their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which shall be born, who should rise and declare them unto their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. What's God saying here? We're to keep on perpetuating his mighty work. What he's done, tell it to the next generation, and the next generation, next generation. Why? So we can set our hope in God. Set our hope in God. And this is the warrant for the studies I'm going to do in the morning sessions this week. I'm going to try to look back at the great mighty works of God, rehearsing revivals in the past, especially in our own country, emphasizing how he has worked in our nation, though he's also worked in great worldwide movements. We call evangelical awakenings. So this morning we'd like to look at the first evangelical awakening that ran from approximately 1726 to 1776. Called in this country the Great Awakening. And we'd like to look at that and draw some lessons from it. Hope it'll not be a dull history lesson. Now, I love history, so no history lesson can be dull to me, but a lot of people don't dig history. But a Christian should. What's this book, anyway? It's salvation history, isn't it? Redemption history. History is spelled with two S's. His story. And the same thing is true with these works in days gone by. What a blessing it is to see God, how God has worked in the past. And if he can work in the past, what's one of the attributes of God? Immutability. He doesn't change. So if he can work in the past, he can work in the present, can't he? If he sent revival in the past, he can send revival in the present. Now we're talking about revival. We're talking about God coming down and infusing life into his people, lifting them up and moving them ahead in his program. This is how God operates down through history. Read in the Old Testament. It hasn't been just a steady inclined plane, but it's been like spurts and steps. And when nature takes its course, what happened? devolution and declension. But when God intervenes in His sovereign grace, He picks it up and moves it ahead. And you can see this in the Old Testament. The great model revival in the Old Testament is the Exodus, when God delivered them out of Egypt, brought them to Himself at Mount Sinai, and then with power led them into the conquest of the land. And you'll find that imagery throughout the Old Testament. You find it even here in the Psalm 77 we read. And you'll find also in the book of Judges, for instance, a series of cycles where they forsook the Lord and He sent the oppression. Brother Dan brought that out this morning. And they repented and God sent a revival. And we see it in the days of the kings and the Chronicles. And later on, after the return from the captivity, you have three great movements there. And then there's 400 silent years. Then God sent another revival preacher by the name of John the Baptist. He was God's bulldozer. He made the crooked places straight and the low places high and the high places low. And He prepared the way for God's greatest infusion of life when His own Son came to this earth. And when He departed, He sent the third person of the Trinity at Pentecost, which is a great model revival. Think of that. The Holy Spirit came upon 120 people in an upper room, and within 300 years, the whole world was Christianized by the power of God. But through church history, we have the same thing taking place. Even in what we call the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, you'll find that God moved in many ways that are they're recorded in history, but they are not as well known. There was at times in the 12th century and 13th centuries that these evangelical groups in Europe outnumbered the Catholic Church. But they in turn were massacred in great crusades. You talk about the crusades against the Islam. You find the Albigenses had a million killed in a crusade by the Catholic Church. And so God had His people all down to that time. There was the Waldenses and others, and they showed up in the New Testament time, or in the Reformation time, as the Anabaptists. They came out of the woodwork when the Reformation took place. But Reformation was a great reviving work of God, and it brought forth the age of revivals. With the age of the Reformation came the age of revivals. And you can see it in, for instance, in Scotland. It said that, John Knox said, that it seemed as though men rained from the skies as God saved people. And Kirkton, the historian, said that the nation was born in a day by the revolutionary power of God. And but then, of course, after the Reformation, you had this same kind of a pattern. There was a declension. You have the time after the Reformation where the Reformed churches, the Lutheran churches and others, began to solidify their doctrine and form their creeds and so on, and their dogmatic theology, which is very good in many ways. But it also in the churches led to a kind of a dead orthodoxy and just going ho-hum, business as usual type of Christianity. But God then moved in what's called the Pietist movement. We're getting closer now to the First Awakening. The Pietist movement. The word piety and the word Puritan sometimes in the world has a derogatory meaning. If you're being pious, that means you're a prude of some kind, or a Puritan, you're some kind of a religious fanatic. But it's in the realm of biblical Christianity, the word pious means to be godly. Amen. Be godly. And there were, in the Lutheran Church, a movement called the Pietistic movement. Was also found in the Reformed and also even in this country. And you can spell piety with a pious with a capital P, the pietist, or a small p. In Germany, with a capital P. It was a movement that arose within the Lutheran Church. One great leader was a man named Philip Spener, S-P-E-N-E-R. Lived from 1635 to 1705. Another was August Frank, F-R-A-N-K-E. 1663 to 1727. These men were German. And Spener taught the necessity of having little groups in the church, almost like we call cottage prayer meetings, in which they studied the Bible together and emphasized the practical teaching. That they didn't go against what the preacher was preaching. They wanted to apply what the preacher was preaching to the life of the people. In other words, experimental Christianity. And these little cells, you might call them, with little churches within the church, began to spring up all over. And this Pietist movement was a movement to get back to living the gospel, living the faith of Christ, and a very practical aspect of it. And A man that was also influenced and taught by these men. In fact, one university in Halle became a great missionary center. The first missionaries that went out of Denmark to India. The King of Denmark wanted to send missionaries to the colonies, Danish colonies in India, but he couldn't find any volunteers in Denmark, so he got some Halle missionaries to come and go. And they went there and established the work, the first missionary work in India, and did a marvelous work. They also sent missionaries even to Dutch Guiana. And so we find that out of that, we have a man named Ludwig von Zinzendorf. That's the one who wrote the song we sang. Now he's an ordained Lutheran preacher, and he had an estate in Saxony in Germany. And he allowed fleeing Bohemian brethren to find refuge there. The Bohemian brethren were the followers of John Huss, who over 150 or so years before that had been burned at the stake. And was a great preacher in Bohemia, a forerunner of the Reformation. And he had these settlers of these Bohemian brethren that were on his estates for refuge. He opened the doors for them to have safety there. But they were divided. They had all kinds of inner struggles and inner conflicts with each other. Almost dissipated their work. And finally, a group began to pray for God to deal in mercy with them. And the Spirit of God came upon them in a communion service. They called their place God's House, or Hernhut in Saxony. And at a communion service, the Spirit of God came upon them in 1727, called the Moravian Pentecost. These were called Moravian brethren from that time on. Zinzendorf became they didn't at first want to become a separate denomination, but gradually they separated. And Hernhut became the fountain of the greatest missionary movement since the apostolic day. Out of that little group that started, when the Spirit of God came upon them on that communion service, was poured out upon them, and they said they left the meeting not knowing whether they were in heaven on earth or on earth. The great Moravian Pentecost. And so that was the beginning in Hernhut in Germany, August the 13th, 1727, the great Moravian Pentecost. Now they sent one out of every 60 men that ended up on the mission field. One out of every 60 men. They went to the Caribbean. They went to various places all over. They came to this country. If you think of Nazareth, Pennsylvania, the Moravians. The Moravians were down in North Carolina. There were Moravians that were on the ship when John Wesley came over and to come to Georgia. And there was a storm, and they were singing and praising God, and he was afraid to death. In other words, they struck him with the fact they knew God, and he didn't. And he said, I'm going to convert the heathen, but who's going to convert me? And it was through a man named Bowler, a Moravian preacher, that Wesley actually finally came to salvation. And so the Moravians had a great missionary movement that moved across. Some of them even sold themselves into slavery to be witnesses to the slaves in the Caribbean. Now there's a mission work that doesn't have any furloughs. They committed themselves totally to the preaching of the gospel. And so the great Moravian Pentecost, this took place in Germany. Now the influence of Pietism also affected the Reformed churches, and affected the Reformed Church in Holland, the Dutch Reformed Church, had what they called a new Reformation. And one man who was influenced by that was a man named Theodor Frelinghuysen. Now he was born in Germany, but he went to school in Holland. He learned to preach and speak Dutch, and began to pastor in Holland. But they asked him to go to a place called Raritan. And he thought it was just some place just outside of Holland. And he said, okay, I'll go. Then he found out it was over in the United States, in America, across the ocean. and in New Jersey. But he believed that if he committed himself to a promise, he's going to keep it. And so he came across to this land. And the Great Awakening in this country is attributed in its beginning to the ministry of Theodore Frelinghuysen. Now, that's what I say, he's not a household word, is he? We don't even know too much about him. But historians have pretty well documented that he was the spark that began. Now, when he came to the Dutch colony here in New York, remember Manhattan was really originally a Dutch colony, and there were Dutch speaking people in New Jersey. The Dutch were not that much interested in spiritual things, but as making money. And the church in Holland was not that keen or not that up on getting the gospel over here. But they had preachers that came. But as a rule, the churches that were here were pretty dead, pretty formal. They acknowledged the truth of the Reformed faith. But as far as experimental living, it was the same as you find in other places in England and also in Germany. But Frelinghuysen, when he came, the first thing he recognized is that his church members had no evidence of being converted. And so instead of starting to preach to build up Christians, he started to preach the gospel to them. In fact, the first sermon he preached was at the invitation of a pastor in Manhattan when he first came, named Boer, B-O-E-R. And he invited him to preach, and right away they saw a problem was there. People complained about his preaching on regeneration and that he, instead of just giving a sermon lecture, getting forth doctrine, he had the audacity to apply it to people's lives. And they complained about his howling praying. Now, he had some motion and some pathos in his preaching, and he wanted to apply it. And so right away he had some problems. And he faced it. And he had four little churches in the Raritan section of New Jersey where he began his ministry, these little Dutch Reformed churches. As he said, as he started, he realized that these people, the people in general, were given over to the farmers. There was this farming area with very rich soil, giving themselves over to making money, but also gambling and drunkenness and all kinds of immorality. And even in the church, there wasn't much difference. And so he began what's called Eucharistic evangelism. He believed that you couldn't take the Lord's Supper unless you were saved. And so he began to preach conversion, preach the new birth. They accused him of preaching a false doctrine. The new birth. See, he believed as the pietist influence on the Reformed churches in England, this new Reformation in Holland paralleled the Puritan movement in England. And they preached an experimental religion. They believed basically a three-step process. First of all, the law is preached so that you realize you're a sinner. And once you realize you're a sinner, then the grace of the gospel is preached so that you can realize there's grace and hope and mercy in God and through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And if you come to Christ in saving faith, it transforms your life so that you then live a holy, sanctified life. And all three of them have to be there. You don't have a holy life, then you haven't been regenerated, been born again. And you haven't been born again, it's because you haven't seen that you're a sinner and come to repent of your sins. Let me just read you what he had to say here about some of these doctrines. And of course, it caused a rebellion. There were people in his church who complained, and then some of these preachers that were in the colony sided with his rebels because they in turn didn't preach that kind of message. And they sent all the way back to the presbytery, I call it the classis, in the Netherlands, Amsterdam, to get rid of him. And so they had a revolt going. But he stuck by his guns. Now, probably the only great flaw that he had was he was not a very ironic man, not a very peace-loving, peaceful man. I mean, when he saw something that was true, he preached it. He didn't care what anybody said. And he let the chips fall where they may. Let me just give you some examples of his preaching. Let's see, where are we? Talking about the necessity of repentance and sorrow and repentance. That in a contrite spirit are found a deep sense and clear perception of sin. Heartfelt desperation and sadness. He said there should be sorrow for sin. An open and confession of sin. By reason of... Let me just get where I can see this better. Don't mind me. Ah, come here. All right, 25. By reason of the sense of the greatness of his sins, he knows not whether to look or to turn. But notwithstanding, places his dependence upon the grace which God can give through his Son. Hence the contrite in spirit flees from the curse of the law to the gospel. Thus he is driven out of himself to the sovereign grace of God in Christ for reconciliation, pardon, sanctification, and salvation. Now they didn't mind him preaching these doctrines because they believed this was the Reformed doctrine. The problem was they believed they were to be applied to the people outside the church. But when he started applying them to the ones inside the church, that's where the problem came. I think that's true today. There are a lot of people like Bible teaching, Bible preaching. But when you start applying Bible teaching, that's where the rub comes. Now, here's kind of applicatory preaching. Here's an example of one of his sermons. Come hither, ye careless, at ease in sin, ye carnal and earthly minded, ye unchaste whoremongers, adulterers, ye proud, haughty men and women, ye devotees of pleasure, drunkenness, gambling, ye disobedient, ye wicked rejectors of the gospel, ye hypocrites and dissemblers, how suppose ye will go with you? Now he's preaching this to church members. Be filled with terror, ye impure swine, adulterers and whoremongers, and consider that without true repentance ye shall soon be with the impure devils, for I pronounce a fire better than that of Sodom and Gomorrah to all that burn in their lusts. You can tell why I had a rebellion. But then he also had the compassionate side. He said, much loved hearers who have so too often been at the Lord's... And here's what he preached about coming to the Lord's Supper. I've been at the Lord's table. Do you know that the unconverted may not approach? I have then, with the utmost care, examined whether you be born again... Or have examined with the utmost care whether you've been born again... Reflect therefore upon and bear in mind this truth, and remember that though morally and outwardly right religious, if you still be unregenerate and destitute of spiritual life, you have no warrant to approach to the table of grace. In fact, according to the standards of the Reformed Church, he could actually forbid people to come to the Lord's table. And this also was a problem. But God began to save people. And so there were those who were converted as revival broke out in among his churches. But then, of course, there was also the anti-revival movement that arose out of it. There was a Presbyterian preacher named Gilbert Tennant who was preaching to the English-speaking people not too far from him in New Jersey. And he began to be influenced by Freeling Hewson's preaching, and began to copy his method. He had what you call a discriminatory method of preaching, in which he realized that you have different kind of peoples in your audience, so you apply your message to the different groups. You have those who are saved and know it and want to grow in grace, you have to preach to them. Then you have those who are saved and yet need spiritual help in their lives. Then there are those who think they're saved and who have profession of the faith and yet have no evidence of regeneration. Then you have those who purely have no profession at all. And so he would apply his message, really realizing that he needed to get down to the level of his hearers. Some are children, some are adults, and so on, young people. And this was not really practiced in its full sense among the Puritans. And so Tennant began to preach that way. And even George Whitefield, when he came and came under the contact with Freeling Hewson, transformed his method of preaching, of apostolic preaching of the gospel. So you see that the movement then began in the middle colonies in our country, a revival. So here at the same time, a movement going on in Germany, the same thing was happening in New Jersey in our 13 colonies. It had its beginning. So who's in control of all of this when it comes to revival? God. God, the revival is a sovereign work of God. And as we study these awakenings, you'll find that they become worldwide. And even this one, to a limited sense, was worldwide. Now, when you come to Great Britain, not only did they have the same kind of need as they had in Germany and Holland and other, and in even in this country, of a dead religion, but it was also, Britain was given over to great immorality. It's said by historians that if the evangelical revival hadn't taken place in England, England would have suffered the same fate as the French Revolution. France certainly went down into great ungodliness and bloodshed in the French Revolution. And England was a step away from that, but God in mercy delivered them. Just to give you a picture of the condition, gambling was a big thing. There's one man named Charles Fox who had over 100,000 pounds in debt for gambling. He lost 11,000 pounds in 24 hours. Now, he would have had a good time in Las Vegas, wouldn't he? cruel sports, cockfighting and bear baiting and so on. They had hanging shows. There were 160 crimes that could be punished by hanging, including pickpocketing and shoplifting. You can see the kind of society they had as far as humanity. Drunkenness, of course, was a leading thing. In 1684, the British drank 527,000 gallons of booze. In 1715, it became 11 million gallons. In 1750, in London, one out of every four houses sold gin. One out of every house was a saloon. And so you see the city in the country was gone down, and the church wasn't any better. The clergy in the Church of England were most of all debauched. Didn't preach any gospel. They had three kinds of sermons: dull, duller, and dullest. And they themselves were given over to all kinds of license and sin. And so you see what a tragic situation it was. But then God began in mercy to move. A man named George Whitfield began to preach, and God began to gather great crowds, 3,000, 4,000, 5,000, sometimes 20,000 people he preached to in the fields. John Wesley. In fact, God saved three unsaved preachers, George Whitfield, John Wesley, and Daniel Rowland in Wales, and thrust them into the preaching of the gospel. And God, in revival, began to be known in Scotland and England and Wales. Now, shortly after, so we see the beginning then, the need there, and God began to move in the British Isles. Now, in the American colonies, you have three different geographical sections. You have New England, with its old Puritan influence. Remember how the Mayflower came, and you had the Mayflower Compact, and the early Puritans who settled up in Massachusetts, and that in the Massachusetts Bay Colony. You learned that in school. And they of course, after a period of time, began to deteriorate spiritually. The original godly people who first founded it, their succeeding generation, just like in the book of Judges, there came a generation that didn't know the Lord. And so people were baptized and thus became members of the church when they were baptized as babies. It's one of the evils of infant baptism, I think. But they began to fill the church with unconverted people. And so there are those who began to lament the spiritual condition of the church. One man was named Solomon Stoddard. And he himself had a great burden for souls. He was a great soul winner. He had seven revivals in his church in Northampton. And he preached the same kind of preaching that Frelinghuysen has did. Preached for souls and had conversions and so on. He began to exhort his other preacher brethren to do the same, but they didn't seem to have too much desire for it as a whole. Harvard and Yale, which had been founded to train preachers, began to be very questionable in their teaching on justification. The influence of the Enlightenment came over. Deism became a more popular religious concept, especially among the elite and the intellectuals. And so we find a great need there for a restoration of things as they were. And this is what those who were praying. They would have messages that were called Jeremiads, in which they would lament the condition of the people, based, of course, on Jeremiah, who wept over the people. And there were those who began to pray for God to restore things as they were. Now, in the middle colonies, you have a mixed bag of different groups of coming in. You have Scotch Irish coming in to Pennsylvania, New Jersey, New York. You have Lutherans coming into Pennsylvania. The Quakers, of course, came here. William Penn was a Quaker. You have some Catholics that ended up in Maryland. But in those middle colonies, you have the influence of particularly the Presbyterians, who were strong in the middle colonies. A man named McAmey was converted in a revival in early days, came and was the father of Presbyterianism in this country. You have also some references of Baptists. But there in the middle colonies, they needed a quickening of their particular denominations. In the southern states, you have the influence of the Church of England. Virginia, the state church, was the Church of England. South Carolina, North Carolina, Georgia, all these had the Anglican Church. And they were content more or less with the status quo. And they were desiring spiritual awakening again to maintain the status quo. But when God comes on the scene, he doesn't maintain the status quo. Like when John the Baptist comes, there's a revolution that takes place. A tornado comes through. And what they expected what they were wanting in New England, they got more than they asked for. And what they were wanting in the middle states, they got more than they asked for. And so too in the southern states. God came in mighty power in what we call the Great Awakening, which was actually a series of movements. Now, it first broke out, as we said, in New Jersey, by the preaching of Frelinghuysen. And Gilbert Tennent, as you mentioned, who preached in English-speaking churches, Presbyterian. Now, he had been trained in a very illustrious institution called the Log College. His father had started the Log College behind his little church in the Chamonix, which is just above Philadelphia. And he trained his three sons and about 20 preachers he trained there in that school. That school now is called Princeton University. Out of that came the College of New Jersey and then and Princeton University. But it began with this little group, little church, little school called it was disparagingly called the Log College. So God can even bless Georgia Baptist College. But and great revival preachers came out of that school. And so we find that God began to move then in the middle colonies, even before Northampton. Let me just read you what one historian says about what happened. In the 1730s, it was possible to discern three distinct religious patterns in the 13 colonies. New England, with its heritage of Puritanism as a vital people's movement or religion, was the scene of some uneasiness about the decline of ecclesiastical influence. In the middle colonies, a Protestant pluralism was in place, though it was neither celebrated nor always even noticed. In the South, the Anglican Church had become part of the differential culture in which slavery was a key feature. Conditions, the mid-century religious quickenings proved. The mid-century religious quickenings proved explosive, both in simple Christian terms and with the Church's relationship to the social order. New England ministers may have sought revival to shore up their status. Mid-colony preachers may have thought revival of their denomination, and Southern Anglicans may have hoped for a deeper piety would be assimilated within a colonial or between an establishment. When it arrived, however, the colonial Great Awakening was a surprise. Its currents of renewal outran the expectations of the clergy, and from Nova Scotia to Georgia changed the rules of the game for the American churches. You have it beginning, I said, in the Raritan Valley with Frelinghuysen. And then he influenced Tenet and others. Tenet became a tenured preacher, well, and was, and they shared the pulpits. They went out on preaching tours together. And he was a great, Gilbert Tenet was a fiery, again, applicatory preacher. His sermons, they said, were sometimes very searching and terrible. He began to preach against unconverted preachers. And even Frelinghuis accused those ones that were against him in New Jersey as being unconverted. He had a great reaction. Now, one of the problems with those preachers of the Log College, they began to preach in other preachers' territories. And there came a division among the Presbyterians between the old school and the new school, those who were against the revival and those who were for it. They believed that you stay in your own territory and don't bother us over here, but they went everywhere the Lord opened doors to preach. And the old school believed that as long as you were in the church, you were baptized as a baby, you got out in the church, and you believed all the doctrines, and you didn't live an outlandish life, lived a moral life, and you didn't get into heresy, you would be counted as regenerated as a part of the church. Because they believed the church made up of adults, believers, and their children. While the Log College preachers believed that you had to be born again and to give evidence of conversion, that the church is made up of regenerate believers. This, of course, is what Frelinghuis taught. And this caused a division. There was a split. And so you have a separate synod or a presbytery of preachers then that separate from the other Presbyterians in called the New Jersey Synod, in the School of New Jersey, which was the outgrowth of the Log College, became the their school. Now, later on, they got back together again as peace was made. But at this time, the revival brought division. Notice it brought division in the New Jersey. It brought division among the Presbyterians. And we'll see it also brought division up in New England. You see, revival is not always a romantic notion thing. It can cause consternation. I mean, life does something to a corpse, doesn't it? Things are not as usual when life comes around. And so there's this tension that's often there. And there's even splits that take place over the issues of the revival. Old side, actually they're called old sides and new sides. Old sides counted a baptized church member regenerate if there was evidence. No, didn't even if it did have evidence to prove it. Unless they proved otherwise, in other words, they had to prove otherwise. While the new sides preached that that conversion and an evidence of regeneration was necessary. And so the Log College preachers were rejected and eventually forced out of the synod of Philadelphia, and a New Brunswick synod was formed by these revival pastors. Now in Northampton, Massachusetts, this is where Solomon Stoddard preached. When he had preached there for 60 years. In his latter days, he brought his grandson in to preach. And his grandson's name was Jonathan Edwards. And nobody knew when that young preacher came to preach at that church that he would become known even in the scholarly world of the world as one of the greatest scholars America has ever had. And probably the greatest theologian that America has ever had. And he preached along with his grandfather for 2 years, and then when his grandfather died, Jonathan Edwards became the pastor. His life is 1703 to 1758. Now, he had just an ordinary young boy. He knew Latin when he was 6 years old. He entered Yale when he was 13, graduating in honors when he was 17. It was there that he came to really an understanding of salvation. He was greatly exercised spiritually, but the verse that brought him to Christ is found in 1 Timothy. Here's a good verse if you want to use for soul winning. Amazing how God can quicken people from the Word of God in different ways. George Whitfield was quickened by the words, "I thirst." But let's see. No, it's 2 Timothy. Where am I now? I'm sorry. Yeah. Yeah, 1 Timothy. I'm in trouble today. Yeah, verse 17 of chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. See, he had a sovereign impression of the greatness and the glory of God came upon him. And this became actually the theme of his preaching all his life. The beauty of God. The glory of God. Knowing God in his glorious person. This struck him. And when he preached, this is what he said was the governing evidences that you're saved. That you know God. And it changes your whole outlook on life and your thinking. Amen? The greatness and the glory and the beauty of God. Not just for external, not for what you can get out of it, but because of who he is. And an exalted concept of God. That's why Edwards is a great pattern to study and to read after. Now, he became concerned about the spiritual condition of his church, just like his grandfather did, and about the shaky views on justification. So he began to preach on justification by faith. And he began to strip all his hearers of anything they were trusting in for salvation. And began to expose their sin and deal with sins, such as lack of home worship, desecration of the Sabbath, and all kinds of attitudes and bitterness and conflicts and so on in the church. And God's Spirit began to be manifested there. And one after another, people began to be saved. And in that little town, had 1,100 people. In 6 months, there were 300 converted. And God began to move all up and down the Connecticut River Valley. And over 100 communities were touched as this awakening took place and sparked here by the preaching of Jonathan Edwards. Now enters the scene of another preacher named George Whitefield. George Whitefield arrived in the American colonies in 1739. He didn't know that anything was going on in the middle colony, didn't know what was going on in Northampton. He had come here one time before and started an orphanage in Savannah, Georgia. And as he landed in Philadelphia and wanted to get supplies to take down to his orphanage. And he was invited to preach in the Anglican church there. He was an Anglican preacher. And his preaching caused such a stir, and the news, of course, of how God had blessed him in England came, and great crowds began to come. And he discovered then what was going on. And during that time, he landed in Lewes, Delaware, October 30th, 1739, with the intention of picking up supplies for his orphanage. And he arrived in Philadelphia on November the 2nd. He was asked to preach in the Anglican church, unaware of the spiritual stirring going on in the middle colonies, nor the future part of he would play in it. In Philadelphia, his dramatic preaching was a sensation, moving vast crowds who gathered to hear him, even amazing Benjamin Franklin. In fact, interestingly, he used to stay at Ben Franklin's home when he was in Philadelphia. Now, Ben Franklin never professed faith in Christ and never converted. He always remained a deist, but he had great respect for him. He said that Whitefield could speak to a crowd of 25,000 people and could be heard without an amplifier. Half a mile away, he could be heard. So he had a voice and had a very dramatic way of preaching. One great actor said he wished he could say, "Oh," the way Jonathan Edwards could. But this was not all theatrics. He had, of course, the power of God upon him. Now, he was invited then to preach in other areas, and on November the 14th, he left for New Jersey, where he met Gilbert Tennant, who accompanied him to New York City and took part in preaching there. Tennant greatly impressed Whitefield with his searching preaching, and there he also met Frelinghuysen, and together they became kindred spirits in the work of evangelism. Upon returning to Philadelphia, Gilbert took Whitefield to visit his father's log college. And these revivalists were knit together in heart and learning much from each other in their efforts to further the cause of the gospel. Whitfield then returned to Philadelphia, preached in Germantown, and finally left for Savannah, where he spent the winter of 1740. His 2 months tour of the middle colonies had intensified the fire in New Jersey, started revival fibers in Philadelphia, and greatly encouraged them. Now, in New England now, Jonathan Edwards hit the spark that started the thing. And now God used Whitfield to spread the flame. And between April 2nd and June the 3rd, or 5th rather, 1740, Whitfield made another tour of the middle colonies and returned to Savannah. On August 14, 1740, he sailed to Newport, Rhode Island, to begin an evangelistic tour of New England, where the movement of 1734, 34 and 35 connected the Connecticut Valley. That's where Edwards was. Whitfield's ministry spread revival from Boston up the New England coast all the way to York, Maine. He returned to Boston October 6th to 13th, and then traveled to Northampton and spent time from October 17th to 19th with Jonathan Edwards. Then he went back by land to Savannah. Now, in 10 weeks, he preached 130 sermons, traveled 800 miles, and then sailed back to England. Now, during this time, he preached to thousands, and they just came to be drawn by great multitudes came. Let me give you an example of what happened in one of those. This is one of the things that's true of revival. There's a magnetic effect where God can draw crowds without advertising, without TV or any kind of human endeavor. And here's a report of a man concerning Whitfield. On a sudden in the morning, about 8 or 10, 9 o'clock, there was a messenger who said, "Mr. Whitfield is going to preach in Middleburg at 10. I was in my field at work. I dropped my rod and ran home to my wife, telling her to make ready quickly. Then I ran to my pasture for my horse with all my might, fearing that I might be too late. Having my horse, I with my wife soon mounted the horse and went forward as fast as I thought the horse could travel. And as we were fleeing, as if we were fleeing for our lives. When I came near, I could see a steady stream of horses. I found a space between two horses," kind of like getting on the interstate. "And heard the man speak of not a word all the way for 3 miles, but everyone pressing forward with great haste. 3,000 to 4,000 people were gathered together. It put me into a trembling fury even before Whitfield began to preach. For he looked as if he was clothed with authority from God. By hearing him preach gave me a heart wound. By God's blessing, my old foundation was broken up, and I saw that my righteousness could not save me." Another kind of read where a man went, and there's a great crowd, and he spent 2 months wondering if he's one of God's elect or not, after until God finally brought him into peace or salvation. This was no evangelistic like evangelism where you come down front and shake a hand or say a prayer. He left them under the conviction of sin. And sometimes their pastors would help them. Sometimes down their own God would bring them in. God can do the work. And oftentimes we hinder more than we help in our soul winning efforts. Right, this was he had made a total of 13 visits to this country, and he came back in other times, but not as successful, and sometimes more resistance was growing. But this was the greatest extent. They estimate he had some 25,000 converts in New England, and you know that many people at that time. So I think of traveling, preaching 130 messages in 10 weeks and going 800 miles. That's on horseback and not with modern transportation. He was an eloquent and passionate evangelist. And as I said, he could be heard for half a mile away. And so God gave great fruit to his ministry as he spread the flames up and down. I say he made 7 trips to the colony, much to the profit of the churches, though his later visits did not see the results of the 1740 tour, and more opposition was faced as the revival influence waned. George Whitfield died in 1770 on his 7th visit and was buried under the pulpit of the Presbyterian Church in Newbury, Massachusetts. Now, in the southern colonies, the reaping took place mostly among the Presbyterians and the Baptists. In Virginia, Baptists were put in jail for the crime of preaching the gospel without a license. The state church there was influential. Many stories of Baptist preachers preaching to their congregations out the prison windows, the jailhouse doors, out jailhouse windows. But many conversions resulted from the witness of Samuel Harris. He was a painter and a bricklayer in Hanover, Virginia. And here's how he evangelized. He'd read books to people. Books, old gospel books, and had to do with the Word of God. And they had reading houses that were formed in which they would come listen to him read these books with gospel content. And God would save people that way. And churches came out of it. The New Light Presbytery of New Brunswick sent Log College graduate William Robbins in 1743 to organize them into a Presbyterian church. Another preacher, Samuel Davies, organized the Hanover Presbytery, the first in the South, on September 3, 1755. He was a Log College preacher. He's the one who said he preached as a dying man to dying men. The Baptist cause was advanced by in Virginia and in North and South Carolina by the labors of a man named Shubal Stearns. Shubal Stearns was also a convert of the revival in the North. He came down as one of the Separatist Baptists. We'll talk about that in a little bit. And with a group of 16, organized a church in Sandy Springs, North Carolina, September 1755, which grew to about 600. By 1772, there were 42 churches with 125 preachers. The Sandy Creek Association was the first Baptist association formed in the South in 1758. And you get Brother Bob Doom, who's been here, check his revival literature. He has reprinted a book that deals with Baptists in the South as a result of the Great Awakening. And Shubal Stearns was one of the great ministries there. Now, the Baptists and Presbyterians faced opposition from the established church in Virginia, but they were especially persecuted by officials and mobs. But the opposition set forth caused them to. Thank you. Must be getting dry. But couldn't stop the moving of God as in the power of the Holy Spirit in these movements. Now, just a little bit of a close up here. The first and most glorious result of the Great Awakening was the great number of souls that were converted. Estimates of conversion have ranged from 25,000 to 50,000 in New England, which had a population of 350,000. Congregationalists, Presbyterians, and Baptists increased in membership in churches substantially, as did other groups. There was a movement among the Lutherans as well in Pennsylvania. The revival produced 150 new congregational churches. Presbyterian pastors increased from 45 to over 100 from 1740 to 1760. The Baptist growth in the South was noted, but there is equally an increase in the North. Now, there was a controversy that came. We need to recognize that there was a problem in the middle colonies. Remember, the old sides and new sides had a split, and the anti-revival movement that Frelinghuysen faced. Well, Edwards and those in the Great Awakening in the North also faced this problem. Better drink that since you brought it here. All right. Every time there's a revival, you can always expect a satanic counterfeit. And there arose those who went overboard in emotion and enthusiasm. And one was a man named Davenport. He was from a well-to-do background, was a well-educated minister, Presbyterian preacher, or congregational preacher. But he began to go over into excesses, claim special leadings of the Spirit. In fact, he preached one time for 24 straight hours until he collapsed. So you'd be thankful if you got a long-winded preacher that just it could always be worse. He would get off the pulpit and go in and greet a bunch of where the women were and began to sing and pray with them and work them up into hysteria and lead them off in marches down the street. And anyone who opposed his excesses, it was kind of a charismatic movement, what it was. He would announce them as unconverted. And this caused more and more division. There was a man named Charles Chauncey, who was a preacher in Boston, who began to oppose the revival because of these excesses. And so Jonathan Edwards, who believed the revival was of God, also realized that this was a problem. And so he began to defend the revival. And his greatest contribution, I think, to the church is his theology of revival. He began to write and identify what is a true work of the Spirit and what's not a true work of the Spirit. There's a book called Distinguishing Marks of the Work of the Spirit of God, and probably his greatest one would be Religious Affections. Even secular historians have said that this is one of the greatest books on psychology, religious psychology ever written. He tells you all the things that you could have happen in your life which may be of God, but are not necessarily of God. That you can have all these different experiences and still not be saved. Then he talks about all the things that will be there if you are born again. And he pointed out that Satan also works to use the strength of the church against itself. So the devil's like a wrestler. He'll take the strength of his opponent. A good wrestler will take the strength of his opponent, and if he's moving the direction, shove him on his head. And he said the devil takes the strength of the church in times of revival and pushes them to the extreme. And so he warns that just because there's excesses in emotion is not necessarily not of God, because God, we are emotional people. Amen. The Bible talks about joy and peace and shouting. You read the Psalms. The Old Testament temple was not a dull place of liturgy. They had shouting there. It sounded like a Baptist camp meeting. A Southern camp meeting when you read the Psalms. Well, the same thing is true when God sends revival. People are finding different kind of releases. But Edwards pointed out there are certain things that are there if it's really of God. And thus he not only was the instigator in beginning the meeting there, the movement there, but also a great defender of it. Tragedy is that the church has neglected his teaching down to the centuries. And it would have been saved a lot of fanaticism and a lot of damage done. Now, as far as the awakening concern, Edwards, of course, later on, sad to say, his own church kicked him out by a vote of 228 to 28. Why? Because he preached that day. He insisted on a converted, regenerate membership. So even his own church kicked him out. And he ended up finally going to the Indians as missionary. And then finally, he was made the president of Yale. And the year he was made that, he received a smallpox vaccination that went bad and he died. But what an impact he's left on the country. David Brainerd died in his home. His daughter loved him, and she also died of TB the same year. But there's a number of things that resulted. Maybe you can pick up on these next time. Missionary work to the Indians. David Brainerd's an example, but others. Work among the Presbyterians opened the work among Negroes and slaves, and of course the great blessing to our country. So here's some of the schools that started. Of course, the Log College became known as the College of New Jersey and then Princeton. Dartmouth was founded among the Baptists. Among the Dutch Reformed. Rhode Island College was started by the Baptists, which is now Brown University. They had a big hall where Whitfield met in Philadelphia, which later became a charity school, which now is called the University of Pennsylvania. And those, all these started with the emphasis upon teaching the Word of God and emphasizing for training preachers. Same with Harvard and Yale. The Awakening was the first movement to cross continental lines, and denominational lines, and it united the American colonies spiritually as a common people. It reduced the influence of the established Church of England in the South. And it introduced among the Baptists religious liberty, and from which we get our First Amendment to the Constitution. So all these things are a result of this wonderful movement that produced a fiber in our country of godliness and holiness as a historical heritage of our nation. Okay, I can only say when we go through these things, there's so much material, but yet there's so much a blessing to it that I find myself saying, Lord, do it again. Lord, do it again. If He could turn things around like He did here in our colonies and in England and Germany, then there's no church that we belong to that's so dead that God can't quicken it. Amen?
Amen.
All right, let's all stand for prayer.